what is the fear of God? What is the fear of God? I fear it's a term we might lose because it's often now getting translated as revering God, I've noticed in more recent editions. The fear of God. Martin Luther helped us out here. Martin Luther said there are two ways to think about fear. The first way is servile fear, servile. And that is dread and terror. Probably if you use that word fear in any context, that's really what you're thinking about. If you had to put it in relationship terms, maybe that of a brutal master and a slave. That's servile fear. The second fear is filial fear. Filial is from the Latin for family, so it's like family fear. It's a good fear. It's the love and adoration that a child might have towards a parent that they dearly want to please. They don't want to offend them. They know they are the source of their love and security. That second kind of fear is the fear of God. It's the one who has a relationship with God the Father and wants to honour him and respect him and please him in all that he does. Filial fear. Nehemiah, the man, in this chapter we've just read, should have had servile fear, fear and dread. He's got a lot of enemies, and these enemies are strong and they're closing in. And in this chapter, they're using all kinds of underhanded tactics to get to him. And they're also getting very personal with him. And yet, Nehemiah doesn't have that kind of fear because he trusts God completely. The only fear he has is the fear of God, and he doesn't want to displease him or disobey him. And so what Nehemiah does is he fights one fear, the fear of man, the fear of those who can kill the body, Matthew 10:28. He replaces that with the fear of God, the fear of the one who holds his life in his hand. And that's a good lesson for us. I'm going to come back to that at the end. We can get rid of all fears in life if we truly understand this one. Let's have a bit of a background if you've missed the story so far. In chapters 1 and 2, we find that Nehemiah is in the palace, comfortably in Persia. He hears about Jerusalem. He hears about the lack of walls and gates. And God places on his heart a great burden for the city. First thing Nehemiah does, probably for some months, is to pray. He then goes to the king and he asks for permission to return to Jerusalem and to start rebuilding the walls. The king gives his blessing, sends him off with a bit of a guard as well to guard him on the way, and makes him the governor of Jerusalem. And Nehemiah begins to rebuild the walls. We get our first hint of opposition in chapter 2. Verse 10, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. We're not told why, but we do know that God's people have always had enemies. In chapter 3, a bit of a highlight of the early part of Nehemiah, everyone joins in the building program. Men, women, people of all ranks, people of all vocations. Then in chapter 4, because of the building, we see the resistance start to grow. And it's coming from the same people, the enemies of God's people. It's coming from outside the walls. And they start with ridicule. Chapter 4, verse 1. When Sanballat heard that they were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews. What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their walls? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring stones back to life from those heaps of rubble? How does Nehemiah respond to this? It just drives him to greater prayer. And when the enemy see that, they decide they're going to take a bit more decisive action and they plot together to come and attack Jerusalem. But it doesn't happen. Nehemiah's response, he prays even more and he takes actions. He gets the Israelites organized, he gets them working together, he puts guards in the right places, and there's no attack. Chapter 5 takes us in a slightly different direction. It's not about opposition from the outside, but it is just as big a threat to the people of God, because it's the Israelites themselves being unjust with each other. And that can just be as dangerous to God's mission. But Nehemiah calls them to repentance and they agree to change their behaviour. Now we get to chapter 6, it gets personal. The enemies of God's people, they haven't got anywhere yet, so what do you go for? You go for the head. You go for the leader. And they're about to attack Nehemiah very personally. So what we're going to have it do is have a look at their tactics, and then we'll have a look at how Nehemiah responds to that. So back to verse 1. When word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, and the others that I'd rebuilt the wall, verse 2, they sent me this message, come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plains of Ono. But they were scheming to harm me. So I sent messengers to them with this reply, I'm carrying on a great project. I cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you? Four times they sent me the same message, and each time I gave them the same answer. It's the PC answer, isn't it? It's not, I know what you're up to. You're going to try and kill me. No, he says, I'm on about a great work, and that is absolutely true too. But you can feel their silver tongue, can't you? It's a bit like Sanballat saying, look, Nehemiah, we've had our differences. I get it, but let's be civil. Let's have a meeting. We can actually sort out these differences. Here's a good place to meet, halfway between Judah and Samaria. Looks pretty innocent, doesn't it? Sounds reasonable. But Nehemiah is clear in his response. No, 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 four times. Why? Because he knows what they're up to. He has a God-given discernment, plus he's got their past history. He knows how they've acted, and he knows it's a trap. He knows that Ono is near enemy cities, not a good place to meet. And secondly, he is on about something far more important than meeting up with antagonists and enemies. He's on about a great work. He's single-minded. He has a God-given discernment. And so, hence his answer. Sanballat tries a different approach. Verse 5, attack number 2. Then the fifth time, Sanballat sent his aide to me with the same message. And in his hand was an unsealed letter. So that's something new. In which was written, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem says it's true, sorry, my emphasis, that you and the Jews are plotting to revolt. Therefore, you're building the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, you're about to become their king and even appointed prophets to make this proclamation. There's a king in Judah. Now, this report will get back to the king. So come on, let's meet together. I sent him this reply. Nothing like what you are saying is happening. You're just making it up out of your head. In other words, liar, liar, pants on fire. They were all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for the work and it will not be completed. But I prayed, now strengthen my hands. There's a few tricky tactics in here by Sanballat. The first one is this letter. What is that? Well, I'm sure we're all familiar with that ancient idea of a letter or a scroll being sealed with wax. And it was sealed with wax so people would know that it hasn't been read by anyone. This letter is open. That means that anyone at GPO Jerusalem can read this letter. And that's the idea. Put all these lies and insinuations in the letter, send it unsealed, people are going to read it. That's how rumours start. And that's how Nehemiah's reputation would be undermined. And then the letter itself, it is reported, is how the letter starts. It's the old unnamed source trick. If you have ever been in a position of leadership for any period of time, you have probably had someone come and say to you, people are saying. I've had it. And I investigated it and I found out, no, it's actually just one person saying it. Someone with an axe to grind. But it's a good trick by antagonists to use. So what's Nehemiah's response? Well, firstly, he calls it for what it is. It's an out-and-out lie. You're making this up out of your head. Secondly, he understands the motives behind it. So what are they trying to achieve? If they're trying to achieve that, I'll make sure it doesn't happen. They're trying to frighten him. That's what they're trying to do, which will therefore make him give up or make the work unfinished or get him out of the city so they can kill him. And the third thing he does is he prays, chapter 6, verse 9. What would you pray for at this point? Surely you would pray for something like, Lord, please get rid of these people. Lord, silence their mouths. What does he pray? Lord, strengthen my hands. He has an expectation that there will be opposition, and he asks that God will strengthen him in the face of this opposition. Later on, he will pray that God remembers these people, but right now, no. Attack number three, I won't read it out, but it's verses 10 to 13. So what have the enemies tried so far? Feigning friendship, that hasn't worked. Inciting slander, that hasn't worked. Why not bribe a prophet? They're only human. It's happened before in the Bible. Why not? And they bribe Shemaiah to intimidate Nehemiah, to ruin his reputation. And then we find out in verse 14, he's not the only prophet trying to intimidate Nehemiah. The odds are stacking against Nehemiah here. So we've got external opposition and we've got internal opposition, which, if you think about it, is probably even more dangerous. Normally in any field of life, if you had someone opposing you from the outside, it can often just strengthen your resolve. But opposition from within can really make you question yourself and make you doubt yourself. And that's what they want to do. But it doesn't happen. Once again, Nehemiah shows godly discernment and he prays again, this time a little more forcefully in verse 14. So he discerns that Shemaiah's motives are impure, that he's on the take, and he also knows the advice is terrible. To go into the temple when he wasn't a priest would be sinful and would only discredit all that he was doing. He ignores it all, and the outcome is verse 15. So the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. That really is quite incredible. In fact, it's probably only been 10 months or so since Nehemiah was in the palace in Persia. All nations, verse 16, realized that this was of God, and they were afraid. All their opposition, threats, slander, clever plans had failed. God frustrates those who oppose him. And one of the reasons he does that is so that they will recognize his hand in it and perhaps repent. So, wall's done, job's completed. Opposition stops? No. Verse 17 onwards, we read that there's this steady stream of correspondence between Tobiah, who's been listed as one of the enemies, and some Jewish nobles because they owed him loyalty. And they go into the details there. You could speculate, I wonder if these are the same nobles back in chapter 3 that did not put their hand to building the wall. Who knows, maybe. But what they were doing was they were keeping Tobiah informed of what Nehemiah was saying. And it would seem that Tobiah was using this to write letters to Nehemiah to intimidate him. So it's not surprising the next thing we see Nehemiah doing is beefing up security. There might be walls, but they're useless if they're not being guarded. So he puts his brother in charge of Jerusalem, along with the commander of the citadel. We then have these instructions about guarding gates and walls. Nehemiah's usual method, isn't it? He prays, he trusts God, he acts decisively. That's what he does. His next step then is to get people into Jerusalem. You can't guard the walls if there's no one living in there. And it's an agrarian society. People are out in the fields. In chapter 11, and we'll get to that in a couple of weeks, we actually see a tenth of all Israelites coming into the city. But in chapter 7, which we haven't read, it's more about Well, it's the start of that. It's about clarifying ancestry. Are these people true Jews who are part of the ownership of all of this? Okay. Here are six lessons that we can take from this chapter and from the man, Nehemiah. Some brief, a couple a bit longer. Number one, if you seek to live a godly life, if you are doing what God wants and you're doing it with integrity, in all likelihood you will be attacked. We don't just take that from Nehemiah. New Testament says that as well. 2 Timothy 3:12. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evildoers and imposters will go from bad to worse. The people of God will always have enemies because we are God's people and people hate God. Number two, opposition will come from the outside. I guess in our context, that is unbelievers. But it will also come from within, from those who are seemingly brothers and sisters in Christ. Intimidation, maybe, undermining, probably more likely. In the context of the worldwide church, we have seen far too many teachers who have left the Word of God as their foundation and are leading people astray. Far too many. Number three, Nehemiah responds to all this pressure by continually leaning on what he knows about the character of God. And he knows God's character, he knows God's promises, and that helps him overcome the traps and the fears that are put before him. It helps him get on with doing God's work. It stops him from looking at his circumstances and helps him to fix his eyes on God. Point four, God is faithful. This chapter ultimately is not about faithful leader Nehemiah. It's about a faithful God. We are God's people, always. And that's based not on our ability to hold on, because none of us have that deeper well of strength. It's based on God's faithfulness. We need to have confidence in Jesus' death for us. We need to have confidence that God is for us. And when opposition comes, God will not let you fall. Number five, and this is a bit related, don't think that you have to have this inner well of strength within yourself to cope. I have the privilege of hearing your stories, and I know there are many people in our church who feel utterly weak. I want to say to you, that's okay. Biblical strength is not you feeling strong. Biblical strength is people who know that they are weak within themselves but are trusting God. Listen to Nehemiah's prayers. The God of heaven will give us success. Our God will fight for us. Strengthen my hands. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. The Apostle Paul wrote about a similar thing in 2 Corinthians 12. This is what he said about us. But we, believers, have this treasure, the gospel, in jars of clay. Us, jars of clay, fragile. To show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. God actually likes working in the weak because that shows his power. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not abandoned. We are struck down, but not destroyed. The strong people in the Bible are those who know that they are weak, who pray, strengthen my hands, O God. And then they move forward, trusting that he will. I know there are some of you just hanging on by the skin of your teeth because life is hard. Keep praying that prayer. Strengthen my hands, O God. And that really merges into my final point, point six. Fear and anxiety in this life are very real. The Bible doesn't hide it. Psalm 56:3, When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. 1 Peter 5, cast all your anxieties on God because he cares for you. The Bible never assumes believers won't have fears and anxieties. In fact, if you think about the Christian life, the Christian life is a life of tension. I've called it before to you a life of discontented contentedness. What's the tension? The tension is we both know the love of God and we know the hatred of the world. Both are very real in our lives. We live in the world, surrounded by its values and worldview, but we have the worldview of the kingdom of heaven. Massive tension. We have a mighty Saviour and we have an archenemy. We live in our old self and our old way of life and we are frustrated by sin in our lives, and at the same time God is changing us. And that's actually painful. God often chooses to change us and to grow us through suffering. That's God's way of doing it, and that's pretty painful. And we can see the joy of heaven and we can see the judgment of hell, and we know that both are equally as real. There's a fair amount of tension in the Christian life, isn't there? It's really not surprising that in this world we might have some amount of fear and anxiety. And the key is that we must understand and love and learn the fear of God. Because it's only by having this good and right fear that all other fears will be overcome. The fear of God, the awe, the reverence, the honour, the worship demanded by God's position and person. It's the only proper response to the God of the Bible. And so we have a greater fear, a good fear, than any other fear in this world. Jesus puts it this way in Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who can kill you, my paraphrase, but fear the one who controls heaven and hell. And he's on our side. That's incredible. Therefore, we don't need to fear these things. I'll give you one example. John Chrysostom was Bishop of Constantinople, AD 400. And he had some fairly sharp and pointed preaching, particularly against the Caesars. And the emperor got tired of his preaching and he threatened him with exile unless he changed his preaching. J.C., John, replied, "You cannot banish me, for this whole world is my Father's house." "Oh, then I'll take away your treasure." "You cannot, for my treasure is in heaven and my heart is there." "Then I will drive you away from every person in this world and you will have no one left." "You cannot. I have a friend in heaven from whom you cannot separate me." "Then I will kill you." "You cannot, because my life is hidden with Christ. I defy you. There is nothing you can do to harm me." You can see what the emperor was doing. He was making him fear. Fear the loss of people, of liberty, of possessions, of life. And Chrysostom replied with, "I fear only one, and your fears are irrelevant, because I know God." That one great fear drives out all other fears. More than 300 times in the Bible, the phrase "do not fear" is followed by the reason. "Because I am the Lord, because I will fight for you, because I am with you, because I have promised you, because I hold you." Nehemiah was a faithful leader, but ultimately, God is a faithful God, and he is the one we are to fear. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for the example of faithful saints who have gone before us. And thank you for Nehemiah, who within himself was weak, but in you was strong. Thank you that he was a man of prayer, that he was a man of purpose, that he looked to please you in all things. And Heavenly Father, We pray that we might be like that. We pray that our driving motivation for everything in life is to obey you, to honor you, to please you, to serve you. Amen.